Last week we looked at Matthew. Is this a little too loud or is this good? It's feeling a little loud. Put her down here. There, how's that? Okay. Last week we looked at Matthew 28:18-20. We looked at Luke 24:47-49. And we looked at Mark 16:15-16. We're going to do a quick overview, review of that. And then we're going to start looking at the individual cases where people came to the Lord in the New Testament. We're not going to cover everyone, but we're going to be looking at those in Acts. And as we study those, we're going to use that to help us define whether we are effectively communicating the gospel or not. Okay? Whether we're effectively communicating the gospel. One of the things that happens in these theological debates of giving the gospel is these guys who have studied the Word of God for, you know, in a classroom atmosphere for 12 years or more, and they think about how many angels can sit on the head of a pin, and then they start arguing different layers of the gospel infinitum. And what does, and you sitting on, you know, in the pew, are listening to some of this discussion and you're saying, well, I could never give the gospel. I certainly don't understand to that level. And these guys are, you know, wrestling with the minutiae of the gospel, then man, you're lying. How could I ever give the gospel? Well, who did he give the responsibility to give the gospel? All, yeah, fishermen. So you're going from the humility side, uneducated fishermen. And you're going from the direct command, all disciples, go ye into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever. Okay, so we looked at the terms in Matthew and Matthetes, which is being used as a term to make disciples. And it simply means, and the way it's being used is, the emphasis should be on discipleship, not evangelism, not a decision, not bringing them to a decision, but just disciple them. And disciple them is with the term to teach. And then the next term, as you go down to the end of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things, that's didaskalos, didactic. Well, that's the idea of mation. To teach so you know intellectually. And mathetes or mathetos is the idea of to make a disciple. And they would argue that making a disciple is more of a mentoring process. It's a process. It's not a decision. And I flip that around and say, no, you can't be a disciple until you make a decision. Because you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You cannot understand the things which the natural man cannot understand, the things of the Spirit. And so therefore, there has to be a decision to become a disciple. And therefore, I believe Matthew 28 is calling for a specific decision so that you can have the impartation of the Holy Ghost, so that you can, number one, be motivated, moved, to be baptized and have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, illumination of the Holy Spirit, to understand the teaching, the didaskalos, that you're going to get as pastors, teachers, mentors begin to teach you. So, we thumbs up? Are we on the same page on that? So that's how I approach that. Okay. So, I mean, I know we're on the same page, but Ross and I are kind of, he's going to take it next week when he's back in the saddle. But today will be co-teaching. If I'm saying something and boom, he's burdened to emphasize something else, he's gonna do that. He'll have the floor. There you go. I guess I'm teaching the entire... But that's good. This is an area that as I always think through this. Understand that the Bible, and this is where these scholars get really messed up and it's frustrating. Understand that the Bible was written
And I always bring this back to these guys, these eggheads, okay? And I love what they do. I'm thankful that they take the time to sit down and peel back the layers. And that's good. But they get so high in their opinions that they think it's crucial for the foundation of the very gospel. And I say, hold it, hold it. What form was the New Testament given? It was given in classical Greek or Koine Greek? It was given in Koine Greek, which means street language. The common person's language. Why? So that they might understand. So that they could go and do the work of evangelism, of being ambassadors for Christ. So they could understand it without the degrees. In an American worship of intellect, we have this idea that if we don't have these gurus speaking into our life and we don't read their book, then we're going to somehow mess up the gospel. And that, to me, is very, very... I think I could say this. It causes righteous indignation in me. It really does. Pontificating, elevating themselves. And I don't know if they're even intending to do that. I'm not going to accuse them that that's their motive. But that is the byproduct. It intimidates the common person to the point that, man, I better not give this one because I might mess it up. And that is not the way which we get. So, we come to Luke, and Luke 24, and that repentance should proclaim in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be in repentance. Have repentance and glory to God. And it's writing of repentance in the chapter of Romans, which I believe to be Romans chapter 10. There's no one. There's not one statement of repentance. There's no new repentance. What can that be? Because we know that here it's saying, preach repentance and forgiveness. So now we have to wrestle with what does it mean to preach repentance? We covered this last week, so you should have some insight into it. Either that or my failure as a teacher. Don't make me a failure, come on. Okay, it is the change of course, a turnabout of direction. So, what are we asking when we call people to salvation? To at least turn their faith, right? Stop putting faith in this and turn about and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot call people to get saved without implying. We don't use the term repent anymore, right? It's not a term we use. But when we talk the gospel, you cannot give the gospel. You cannot call people to add Lord to glory. They change their mind and turn from what they thought to trust who it did. Repent. That is, that life, no. This life, yes. That is turning, I don't agree with this anymore. I'm agreeing with the declared gospel. There is an act. The act of salvation is repentance. I guess this is what I'm trying to communicate here. So if you fail to use the word repentance when you're giving the gospel, you're okay. The point of Luke and Matthew, and now let's go to Mark. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel. He doesn't use the term repent and forgiveness. Well, here the gospel includes repentance and forgiveness. That's right. But Mark didn't find the need to put the word repent in. Evangelion, tell them the good news. Okay? Now, here's the other point. For those who want to focus on no decision, as we look at all three of these main missional passages of the New Testament, you guys, you don't have the degrees. Are you saying that this says
tell me what, just intuitively, you understand
it to say.
Does this say you should go and tell people a bunch of information about God? Or does this say you should go and try to get people, to convince people, to persuade people to accept Christ as their Savior? What is this saying? Okay, let's talk about that, because you're sounding like work salvation right now.
No.
And I know you don't believe that. So clarify what you're trying to say.
I'm just saying that if you don't know you're doing wrong, you don't know that you're wrong.
Right.
You're,
so there is a...
letting them know that you are doing wrong.
But why are you letting them know?
Right.
For what purpose are you letting them know?
So that they can make a decision.
Ah! Right, but you're doing it to get them to make a decision. Some may need more information to make that decision than others, but the point is, so is it no? Okay, so you think he's saying this so that we will tell people so that they'll make a decision. Anybody else? You think it's the first one? We should just give Bible information. That's interesting. Let's go with Shannon. Well, from where I was before to where I am now, I read this and interpret this text this way. Now, that's dangerous, by the way. That's not how we're supposed to. At this point in time, it's accurate, and I would agree with you. But that's not how we interpret the Bible, right? We don't interpret the Bible as like, well, this is how it worked for me, so it should work this way for everybody. What if the way it worked for you... No, what if it doesn't agree with Scripture? I mean, in this case, it agrees with Scripture. It lines up with Scripture. But I know what you're saying. You're saying this does impact me because this is like when I was lost and then I came to a decision and I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Then that information took on a whole different purpose and reason. Right? Okay.
It's like in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I mean, he's taught that the believers...
Right.
And then he's talking about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a constant process.
That is. But is where do you find in the Bible that salvation is a constant process?
No, it's not.
Really? I agree with you, Rick. I'm not just making you sweat a bit. You're right. But not the way these guys are writing.
Well, he thinks that they're trying to attach easy beliefism to eternal decisions. So in the response paper that I wrote, I went through the New Testament narratives, which we're about to do. One of the things I'd like them to look for is I called it a point-in-time transformation. Instead of using the term, decision. Okay, something happened at a point in time. Now let's define what took place at that point in time. You call it decision. You can call it the point of repentance, the point of faith, the point of transformation, day of discovery, calls it the day of discovery. There's all kinds of synonyms that are used for that.
Right.
But one of the things I tried to point out is what they've done is they throw the baby out of the bathwater. They take the turn and say, okay, this is not what's going on. And so one of the things which it was really neat that Shannon pointed this out, she tied it to theological liberalism and that entire approach to Scripture.
Yep.
And one of the other themes of my paper was to say, this is where you're going, worship salvation people.
Yep.
You are ultimately going to land over there where these guys in antiquity have already landed. And our people see that.
Yep.
And she doesn't have a PhD. And so, come on, this is not rocket science for us. But I am against admitting that there is an agenda under the surface that's really being driven by elitism, which you talked about, and also Reformation Calvinism. So there is an agenda under the surface that we really are attacking.
Yeah. It's interesting, though, they defend it. There's a reaction out there. People are responding to the presentation of the gospel this way, therefore we have to change the presentation of the gospel. You following that? Okay. People out there are responding to the call to a decision in this way. Make a decision, then I can do as I please. Therefore, we must change the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. They're not following the owner's manual, therefore we need to change the owner's manual. No! No. The Bible is still the authority, and yes, people will pervert the message. How many people perverted the Lord Jesus' gospel message? He came with the feeding of the 5,000, and he gives the gospel message, and what happens? They leave full in their belly, but empty in their soul. They heard it! Well, Jesus, if you had done a better job of communicating the gospel, then all of them would have got saved. You know. And then there's the sovereignness side of it that says, well, and this is where Ross and I just sit and scratch our heads. It's like, okay, so you're going to write a book this long, this thick, about how to properly give the gospel, and yet you believe that the gospel, salvation, is done completely by God, of no will of your own, elect sovereignly, in time past. Therefore, what difference does it make how we deliver the gospel? Because they're already saved. By no choice of their own, no decision. If they make a decision or don't make a decision, they're still going there. It's just messed up. So, one of the things we do, or at least one of the things I strive to do for those who are in the ministry, pastors at Shepherd's Camp, young men considering the possibility, going to Bible college, considering the possibility. One nugget of truth that if we all got this, we'd be okay. Whatever you do, when preparing and studying the Sunday school lessons, teachers, when you're preparing and studying for sermons, when you're preparing and studying to write even a paper, whatever you do, first, read the Scriptures without any human input. Don't go to the commentaries. Don't go to anything else but you, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And once you get your, you know what the commentaries are for? They're to check to see if you're such a wingnut that you came out with some cultic view that for the last 3,000 years nobody's come up with. And if that's the case, you might want to give up your interpretation. It's probably a little bit. But the nuances and applications and all of that just fogs your ability to take the clear Word of God and rest on the clear Word of God. So be careful on the commentaries. Rick.
Thus saith the Lord.
Yeah.
It's I was listening to Ross when he was teaching the other day, and it's know, the verse, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first sin.
Mm-hmm.
What did Eve do? Thou shalt not eat of the fruit, nor shall you touch it. She added to the word, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's not what God said.
Right.
God said, don't eat it. And she added, neither shall we touch it.
Right.
And I mean, it's a constant thing of adding to what God said.
Now, at the same time, remember, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. God has put spiritual leaders for every generation to wrestle and handle the scriptures and, you know, obviously to teach. So let's not get so to the other pendulum swing that says, ooh, anti-intellectual, anti-academic, let's just all be stupid and be proud of our stupidity. That's not saying that either. It's like, no, we need to study, and we need to even go around men that here's the other side of our culture. Remember this. When the sheep studied 40 years ago, 100 years ago, you know what input they had? They had the Bible, the local group, you guys wrestling through scriptures, the pastor. And if the pastor loaned out a few of his books for you to study it, so you got maybe, outside of your pastor, one other outside influence into wrestling with the text. Or maybe let's give you four other outside influences. Now what happens to a young person? Looks up a Bible verse, goes to the internet, runs that Bible verse, and gets thousands of opinions on that verse. And then they walk back in to the church, and they're able to challenge their pastor 1,000 different layers of people's opinions because they went and got this quick excerpt on what this text means. God always attaches the Word of God with relationship. Find that. It's always attached with relationship. That's why He calls a local church. That's why He calls it family. And if you don't have trusted people, by which, because none of you can study the Word of God out to the depth with your schedules that your pastor can and should. So what happens is if you have a trusted relationship with your pastor, you're able to say, I took this as far as I asked pastor, and he said this and this, and okay, great. But if you don't trust your pastor, then what are you left with? Well, I guess I got to go to the internet. Whoops, they come up with 5 different reasons, 5 different interpretations of that passage. Then what am I left with? The value of indecision. Well, I guess I'll pick the one that feels best to me. And then what has Satan done? He's detached you from the certainty of the Word of God. And if he's detached you from the certainty of the Word of God, you will be influenced and led by someone or something. You will be. God meant to be something that you could hold accountable. What is it you know about your pastor? Well, you get to see him every week. You get to observe whether he tries to live out what he says. You get to observe whether he's got a hidden agenda or not. And you develop a relationship of trust. The pastor, now, real pastors always say, hey, hold me to the accountability of the Word of God. Let's hold each other to the accountability of the Word of God. But that's been lost. And so our young people need to understand, listen, the local church is the strength of the interpretation of the Word of God because there's checks and balances with it, and we know the people we're dealing with that are handling that truth. You don't know that on the internet. You don't know that when it's detached from relationship. So, just another, I mean, as culture moves and knowledge just goes on fast forward here, I become more awed at the wisdom of God in His local church. It's amazing. That's where the stability is going to be, folks. It's going to be in the local church. It's not out there on the internet. And it's not by listening to, well, I heard MacArthur on that passage, and then Alistair Begg on that passage, and then Shane Belding on that passage, and then I went to Sermon Auto, and there was 50 pastors preaching on that, and I listened to them too. Now get into the Word of God yourself. Allow it. And then if you come to a difficult passage, then
and you can't make sense of it, then talk to your pastor. And then, maybe, yeah, look at these commentaries or... But you have to have a trusted relationship. Anyway, that's what discipleship is about. I mean, discipleship is about having that relationship, which means time involved. So we move from that, the gospel being given. We see all these attacks on the gospel. And the attacks haven't lessened because we're more enlightened, because we have greater knowledge. The attacks on the gospel are even greater. So we need to come back to the Word of God. What does God say? Yeah, these books say this and this and this. Well, what does God say? And you guys are capable of interpreting the Word of God and coming up with the biblical answer. So Acts 8. Hold it. Let's see. No, we're going to Acts 2, 37 through 42. Again, what are we looking for? We're looking for the gospel in its application, in its impact. How do people get saved in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 42. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now you notice I didn't read for, I put on account of. So you understand salvation here. He brings them to this point where they realize we need to do something. Point and time. This has pricked our hearts. This has convinced us that we're in trouble. What do we do? And Peter gives the invitation. What? Invitation? Oh! You can't have an invitation at churches. You're interrupting the work of the Holy Spirit. Really? Isn't that what Peter preaches? Right here? Is this not an invitation? Oh, you feel the Holy Spirit pricking you, you want to do something, here's what you do. Come and do this. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, to me, that's not difficult, right? Is this a point in time decision? Oh, we can't use decision. It's a point in time transformation. Well, yeah, it is, because then they that gladly receive the word. Also, the invitation and the response to the word of God. They responded. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So was conversion genuine at this point? Added unto them. Who's them? What? What people? The body. Believers. At that time, very small. The apostles and those who were in the upper room. But they were at it, and all of a sudden we have a church of 3,000 converts. Whoa. The new believers class exploded. All the discipleship that's going to go on there. Okay? But, immediately... Salvation was not a process, was it? They made a decision. They repented. They were saved. And people turn and look at Peter's presentation of the gospel. And it's funny. Depending on your own predisposition, they go in and they say, well, you know, well, this is in the interdispensational time period. Therefore, it is not applicable to today's preachers. And... because he was an apostle, it is not applicable to today's preachers. What do you think the apostles were trying to do? Establish the church and model leadership
in the church. Paul spends probably half of his entire life discipling who? No, specific people in the church. Ministers. So is then Peter a legitimate pattern for what pastors should be doing in the pulpit? Yeah. So then we could, with confidence, say, it's okay to have invitations? Listen. How many of you listen to the Grace This Hour, the Grace MacArthur's, whatever? If you listen to it, I want you specifically to listen to an invitation. You'll find it won't be there. Because he is a Calvinist, a very strong Calvinist. So, is an invitation to invite somebody to make a decision to get saved, is it proper according to this passage? I think we can say yes. Right? Now, guys, be careful. Because, well, you got these guys that are writing these big books out there and surely this is just Shane's opinion. Well, it happens to be my opinion, but it also happens to be what the Scriptures are saying. And there is no hidden message here, guys. There's not some underlying, if you just had great spiritual discernment, if you really were moved of the Holy Spirit and had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then you would see what these guys are seeing that write the books. No. Remember, who was the Bible written to? Everybody, but... And what language was it written in? A common language, which meant he was intending to capture the minds of those without degrees. And he wrote in a way in which you could understand it. That there, you didn't have to have all of this. And so, the normal interpretation, reading of this, you understood, I understood, and we can all say we're good, right? Can we move to the next one? Unless we have questions. Go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and not all Pharisees rejected. I mean, there were Pharisees that got saved. So I wouldn't say that's a fair way of saying, well, you know, only the common man received it. I mean, we have all levels. We see rich people receiving it, rulers receiving it, religious. Now, is it less as you go up the scale? I think you could argue that more common people got saved than those who were proud in their intellect or proud in their money or proud in their religious position, yes. But what I don't want to communicate here, guys, is anti-intellectualism. God didn't say that. He said, study to show thyself approved, workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, peeling back the layers, rightly dividing the word of truth. So,
what is the main motivation, do you think, that's causing pastors today to do with the word of God, what they're doing?
Well, because they bought into a system instead of the word. Now, that can sound rather arrogant, and I don't want it. And the good thing about taping things is you think through, if somebody heard this without context, so I'm going to fill in context. We cannot judge the heart. So let's just remember what I'm about to say is my intuitive observation, and that's all it is. Take it or leave it. My suspicion, but I can't judge their hearts. The liberals, we know, it is to undermine the gospel. I can judge that because God says it. But what about the evangelical community? What about born-again pastors who actually peddle this stuff? One is because they bought into a system of Reformed theology, Calvinistic Reformed theology, which, taken to its logical end, worships the sovereignty of God over the free will of man, and therefore has to interpret passages with a skewed view that always elevates the sovereignty of God above the free will of men. The free will of men is being emphasized here. Right? If you will receive, if you repent, what do I need to do? You need to repent. And Peter doesn't go into the theological implications of this. But if they repent, then God's obligated to receive them, and then the man's choice becomes the authority, not God. And God has to be sovereign, so their decision can't be a part of their salvation. That's how far they go because they've adopted the system. Men who try to take moderate positions, they say, well, I can't accept that because that goes further than what the Scripture says. They try to maintain a balance. You know, these middle Reformed Calvinists, okay? And so they wrestle with the inconsistencies because they are trying to give balance to Scripture, but they won't give invitations because they don't want to play the Holy Spirit. And so you've got all, you know, because they bought into a Calvinistic system. Now, Ross and I would call ourselves biblicists. We say, well, hold it. We're going to let... And here's what we mean by biblicist, and I hope this gets understood, not only here, but whoever might listen to this. Biblicist, by Ross and I's definition, is not that we love the Bible more than these guys love the Bible. I believe they truly are striving to interpret the Bible, but they've bought into a system, man's system of theology. What Ross and I are saying is, we are biblicists in the fact that we will only go as far as the Bible says, and we're willing to accept that we don't know beyond that point. So we'll allow the Bible to stand, and these people who are trying to answer questions that God doesn't answer in His Bible, we're saying, we're not going there. You can intellectualize, you can play with the Greek nuances, you can play with all that stuff, and guess what? You can't convince yourself, and you can't convince me that the Bible is dogmatic in this area. And if it's not dogmatic, we can't be dogmatic. And that's where Ross and I, when we're saying we're biblicists, we're saying we're striving to be dogmatic on only where the Bible is dogmatic. Now, is it important? Is all the Bible important? Absolutely. But is all the Bible clear? Absolutely not. So, where the Bible's not clear, then I need to back off and just say, I don't know, but I know the Bible says this, and I know the Bible says that. So that's what we're trying to say, is that we're biblicists. Not saying we love the Bible more than the Arminians, or we love the Bible more than the Calvinists who bought into these two systems. No, we're saying we're trying to pull back and not declare with strong affirmation our opinions, really. Our opinions on matters where God has not made it sound enough for us to come to that concrete of a decision. And that's why when we look at the end times, you know, I'm a pre-trib, pre-millennial, dispensational man. But I'm also a biblicist. You know what that says? Anytime the Scriptures don't line up with dispensationalism, I throw dispensationalism. Anytime the Scriptures challenge my position on pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, I've got to let that Scripture challenge me. I can't just say, well, I'm pre-trib, so I don't accept that. I have to, and I have done that, and I've wrestled through that, and I'm still pre-trib and pre-millennial, okay? But I do understand that people who don't hold the same position have looked at other Scriptures and given it more weight than I give it. So I have to give them respect. So you say, well, what motivates them? I don't know, but I do know that they bought into a system and have given it more weight than I think they should give it. And therefore, they hold these. In other words, ideas have consequences. You can't hold to a system of belief without it, what? Controlling how you live. And so their belief system is what drives them to that. Okay? Motivation? Don't know. But their belief, that which they've embraced as their belief system, is why they have to conclude what they conclude to be consistent with their belief system. I can point out their belief system, but I can't point out their motive.
Well, all of us have the same Holy Spirit.
What's that?
All of us have the same Holy Spirit.
Yes, we do.
Holy Spirit. And that's the main importance of listening to the Spirit of God.
It is, but now let's... But then there's the danger of that.
What do you mean, the danger?
We don't mean mysticism. See, mysticism goes and says, well, the Holy Spirit is... I feel the Holy Spirit told me to do this, so I'm going to go and do this. Okay, what Scripture you got back in that? Well, there's really... Scripture doesn't even talk about that subject. Then how do you really know it's the Holy Spirit? or if it's the pizza you ate. You know, when we get in, not that we should be denying the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should be. But the Holy Spirit never goes against the Scriptures. And if you're acting out there and you're making a decision and you don't have scriptural principle to back it up, I'll tell you right now, it's not the Holy Spirit leading you. You got to have Bible, whether direct, stated, or principles, then it has to be locked in with the Bible and principle, not just feeling. So that's why I'm saying, yeah, could the Holy Spirit bring you to a different conclusion and you be right? And then the Holy Spirit brings me to a different conclusion and I'd be right? Yes. Yeah. Because Romans talks about in the areas of liberty that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Some worship this day and some worship that day. Some give thanks for this meat and some deny the meat. And why? But they all do it as unto the Lord. So they're led through their culture, through their experiences, and through their love of God. And the Holy Spirit's understanding that is given to them at that point in time in their life to make this application. And it's different than the other guys. Does that happen? Absolutely it does. So when we're talking, what is their motive? Liberals, we got them down. No problem. When you're talking evangelical world, I don't know. They may truly, they are. I believe they are wrestling with the Scriptures. But because they bought into certain ideology, it's taken them here. So let's always be careful. Ideas have consequences. Did you have your hand up, Laura?
Okay. One of the key things that is vitally important to remember in the aspect of the Holy Spirit guiding me in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit does not allow us or cause us or will take a difficult passage of Scripture and because of Ross's deep relationship with God, all of a sudden, he gives me the epiphany of what it means. And all the rest of the brothers are out there. They don't get that. I get it right now. And so now he's going to give me insight. I'm going to write a thick book on it. And now you need to take my perspective. That is not what the Holy Spirit does in the illumination of his word. Those difficult passages are difficult for all of us.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit doesn't come along and give us some special corner of insight compared to other guys who are painstakingly biblicists trying to study out the Word of God.
Right.
And so we can't jump to that. Yeah, but the Holy Spirit led me. Anybody didn't lead you, it's automatically assuming
exactly
that I have right this inside track that nobody else can. Well, come on, that's arrogance. That's pure spiritual arrogance. Because the difference is that I hold between me and someone like John Piper or John MacArthur. I am never going to say, well, the Holy Spirit gave me some really neat inside track that he didn't give those two brothers, clearly brothers in the faith. So I'm going to take this arrogant position over here because, boy, that can be played both ways. And that obviously is not what the Holy Spirit is doing. So I appreciate your carefulness in this area. You can't jump back on that one. The Holy Spirit is going to use the Word of God and help us understand its clarity. But there are times when the Holy Spirit leaves us with mysteries. Intentionally, it was written that way. Why is there evil in God's universe? Why is God all-powerful? And if God is all-good, why doesn't he get rid of the evil in his universe? That mystery exists in Scripture. God says, I'm not going to give you that answer. Mm-hmm. And there's many like that.
Yep.
The sovereignty, free will thing. We believe in both. And we reconcile how that, even in this position, no, the Holy Spirit is not going to give us the insight to reconcile that. Therefore, many people like to jump to logic to solve the problem and then say the Holy Spirit's the one who gave it to them. No, it doesn't work that way.
Which is something that probably, what I'd like to do when we're done Romans and done this, is I'm going to go back and do back to basic theology. Now, that shouldn't scare you. Snore. All that means is we're going to study God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, sanctification, the Bible. We're going to go back. That's something we should be doing every 2 years anyway. It's needful, especially with the attacks on the Word of God that are going on today, to remind us what half the Word of God said. But the one point, I'm going to use John MacArthur because I love to pick on him for two reasons. And I say this in jest. One is because I respect him. I respect him as a man who tries to wrestle with the Scripture. And so if I disagree with him, there's going to be, whoa, okay, what's going on here?
And I better make sure I study it a little bit harder. That's just, okay. But then there's orthodoxy. Orthodoxy talks about how do we know we're right? Well, when God works within the Christian body to bring about a consensus and unity of interpretation of the Word of God, then you should never throw that out until there is clear and absolute black and white instruction in the Scripture to do so. So we use orthodoxy. The body of believers from century to century always believed that. Well, that's where we talk about the Holy Spirit bringing unity of interpretation. Well, the body has always agreed from Christ on that Jesus Christ, you know, the unity, the larger body of Christ has always agreed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God while simultaneously being God, and that He is the atoning sacrifice. I mean, the gospel is just, it's there consistently throughout church history. That's what we call orthodoxy. And that does have weight because that shows us the Holy Spirit's working. Whenever the Holy Spirit's working, it brings unity. When we're all on the same page, there's unity in doctrine. But, let's go with marriage, divorce, remarriage debate. Okay? Did God lay that all out? Okay, MacArthur comes to 1 Corinthians, and he takes the passage which says that you, if a unbelieving spouse leaves you, you are no longer under bondage. Okay? And he, my belief, is not led of the Holy Spirit, no. My belief is he superimposes a meaning to that and applies it, says, if he's free, if the saved spouse is no longer under bondage, then they're free to remarry, and they can go and remarry somebody. The problem is the context of that chapter, the whole context of that chapter is remain. In other words, bloom where you're planted. Whatever life throws at you, I'm not going to hold you responsible for the actions of others. You just remain faithful. You just stay as you are. Don't try to change your status. If you're a servant, be a servant. If you're, you know, if you're a slave, be a slave. But if God gives you opportunity, fine. But serve and remain where you're at. And so he takes a passage. And all of a sudden, the whole theme is remain. And he's a scholar. He doesn't normally do this. And he takes it out of context. He flips it out of its context and gives it broader application than it should have. So I look at that and say, which one's right? Are we both right on that? I say, no. It's saying you're not responsible for that man leaving and ruining your marriage, but you're not free to go and remarry. You remain as you are. That's how I take it. He says, no, you can remarry. Which one's right? Does it really matter? No, it matters. And that's exactly how people in the congregation take it. Oh, I got two good men out there. You know, my pastor, but then look, rubber stamp John MacArthur. And by the way, I give it to them. I say, oh, here's a commentary that disagrees with me. Because you know what? Who's going to live with that decision? The one who marries or doesn't remarry. But I tell them what I believe it to be and say, I don't think you should. And I have had two people in my lifetime, 20 years of pastoring, two people that have followed my advice. And they were both women. What's that saying about men? Anyway, so they remain single, and the one remains single to this day, and she's faithfully serving in a local church. The other one remains single, and guess what? Her husband could say she's restored. And that family is going on today. Both great victories for me. It's like, yes! You know? But, here's my point. One of us is wrong. It's not saying both. The Holy Spirit's convinced me I'm right. No. One of us is wrong, and the wrestling with the Scripture, and the wrestling with all the Scriptures we wrestle with, yeah, we have to make a call. We have to make a decision. But that doesn't mean, because we were well-intentioned, we're both right. Now, the Word of God is still one meaning. And that's where we run into difficulty. It's just, whoa, one of us is, John, you're wrong. Jane, you're wrong. I'll see you in heaven. God will settle it.
right? Because I have to live with what I believe the Scriptures to say, but so does he. Now, are there multiple things like that out there in the Word of God where we have to agree to disagree? But don't ever go to this point. But it's okay. You can believe what you want. I'm right. We're both right. No. God knows exactly what he was saying there. And our failure to come to that point is a reflection of our finiteness, our sin nature, our inability to wrestle with the Scriptures accurately. It doesn't come up with double meaning. And like Gary said, it's amazing how people's views will change if they go through divorce. I'm for no remarriage. Then they go through a divorce, and all of a sudden, and I've had this many times, oh, look at this passage. This is looking good. I think I can be remarried. Why? Well, because of this passage. Well, what happened? You changed your mind? Yeah. Oh, so you're more spiritual now than you were back then when you were trying to make your marriage work? Of course I am. I mean, what we blame the Holy Spirit for is amazing. So, be careful. So, all right, let's go on to our next. The scary part of having too much knowledge is when you go on a rabbit trail, you really go on a rabbit trail. Acts 8, 5 through 12. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now here we have an interesting interpretive, not really interpretive, but hermeneutical issue. As we're looking at the salvation, is salvation transdispensational? That means, is salvation the same no matter where you find it in the Scriptures? Yes. I'll answer that part. So then, whenever it's speaking about salvation, does it apply to today? Yes. Okay. But what are the limits on that? Okay. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out, and many were possessed with them. So when we give the gospel, we need to perform miracles, and we need to make sure that unclean spirits are being... What is the hermeneutical issue here? What's for today and what isn't, and why? Got that, Abby? What's for today about this passage, and what is not for today, and why? Okay, is preaching Christ for today? Amen. But interesting, when he says you preach Christ, that it didn't go into the detail of that message. He's given us an overview of salvation in Samaria. What is it also we understand about Samaria? Context. What are we dealing with? What's that? The half-breeds, that's right. The lepers. So why is he emphasizing they preach Christ? What did he preach? At Pentecost. Who was the primary audience at Pentecost? Jews. Oh, so you preach Christ to Jews, you preach Christ to Samaritans. What can we expect if we preach Christ to Jews and preach Christ to Samaritans? What? Well, I mean, that's you're jumping ahead because you. Okay, let's just stick with Jew and Samaritan. So far, what we're finding is okay. Preach Christ to the Jews. primarily Jews. We can argue, and obviously not everybody in that audience was Jew, but primarily Jew. And what happened? They got saved when they what? Accepted. When they repented. So we come to Samaria. Philip preaches Christ. And what? Okay, what is giving heed? Accepting it. They received it. They accepted it. And as Rasa said, point in time, right? Something happened here. Point in time. And it was always connected to what? Always. It's always connected to what? About what? Or who? Yeah. It's always connected to Christ. So this point in time is always connected to Christ. But not only is it just mystically connected to Christ, it's always connected to what? What's the method? What? Preaching. What is preaching? Delivering God's word for what? Well, in this case, to get saved. But why do I preach? What's the difference between preaching and teaching? You guys all know there's a difference between preaching. That's why you come to Sunday school hour and then you come to the preaching. What is the primary emphasis of Sunday school? To inform, to instruct, to educate. What's the primary purpose and focus of the worship service of the preaching? What? All right, that's one aspect of it. Gary?
Well, preaching part of the conversation would be to get to the general population, and then teaching would be to those
disciples?
Discipling and wanting to be more informed.
Okay. That's I can tell what kind of churches you went to. Most of the preaching that you went to was gospel-centered then, wasn't it? During the preaching time and then the Sunday school. No, preaching is the main distinction between preaching. Not that they won't overlap a lot, but the main distinction between preaching and teaching is the dissemination of information to help you to understand the truth more, whereas preaching is to call you to a... No? Thank you. Is to preach the truth so that you will make a decision to apply the truth. And sometimes it's to the believer. And sometimes it's to the unsaved. And sometimes it's to both. But we're calling you to do something with what we just did. Now, I try to do that in the teaching time. But we must do it in the preaching time. And so what is Philip doing? And by the way, Philip is not a pastor. Right? He's just a good old deacon. Preaching Christ. Okay? So you don't have to hold the office of a pastor to herald the truth, right? To tell people the gospel. And what happens? They gave heed. And they saw an impact, a direct impact. Now, we don't use miracles. Today, we're not apostles, we're not in the apostolic age. That is what is not coming into the New Testament. That's not transdispensational. That's not consistent. This is a time and place. And the further along the older books you get, you don't see this stuff going on at all. Because they were, for the time of authenticating the message, before enough of the Word of God was written down in the New Testament. Okay, we're going to stop here. We got this far. But was there a point in time of conversion for both the cases we looked up so far? So what does that tell you about when you give the gospel? We should expect them to make a decision. We should call them, encourage them to accept Christ, to accept and put their faith in the message which you are giving them. Okay? All right, let's pray.